Speaking of the Word of God, let's turn our Bibles to Mark 8. And we are going to be looking at verses, our passage for today are verses 27 to 30. So let's read this. And I've titled our sermon today, Who Do You Say That I Am? Who do you say that I am? Let's read the Word of God. Verse 27 says, Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he questioned his disciples, saying to them, Who do people say that I am? They told him, saying, John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets. And he continued by questioning them, saying, But who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. And Jesus warned them to tell no one about him. Heavenly Father, we have embedded in our passage today probably the greatest confession of all time. Many creeds, many confessions have been written in the course of church history in the last 2,000 years. But we have before us, coming from the lips of Peter, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, some words that are life-transforming, earth-shattering. You are the Christ. As we unpack this passage, O Lord, help us, Lord, to not only understand in terms of knowledge what this means, but may these words completely transform the way we live, our outlook on life, our salvation, our eternity. May we see the eternal weight that is found here in your word. And it's in your name that I pray. Amen. There are some questions that we are asked in life, that are posed to us in the course of our life, that are so important, so demanding, so critical, that the way we answer a particular question can transform and change, redirect the entire course of our life. You think about some questions that will do that, such as, Will you marry me? Saying yes to that question can change everything about your life, who you spend your life with, and how the direction of your life will go. Another one, what career path, what vocation will I choose? That will change so many things about how you live your life, how much money you'll make, what you'll be doing every day of your life, where are you going to live, and so forth. These are questions that really are life-changing. Determine how your life will go and how you will live every single day. The answers you give and the choices we make in life will have great consequences and lead to certain outcomes. But as we were reading in our text today, there is one particular question, one certain question that indisputably is the most important question anyone will ever be asked and anyone will ever have to answer. And it's a question that we have to answer. It's a question that Christ's disciples had to answer. They had to come to a conclusion about who this man is, who they've been following for a couple years now. We are now entering into a portion of Mark's gospel that is not only remarkable, but is extraordinarily significant in terms of the identity of Christ and also the mission of Christ, as that mission comes to unfold more and more and becomes more clear. We are coming to the part of Mark's gospel where we see a more fuller understanding of the work and person of Jesus Christ. This is kind of the peak moment, the climax of Mark's gospel, a transitional watershed point. This is when the most demanding question anyone can ever answer will be posed to Christ's men who he chose to follow him. And by extension, this question is posed to all of us and literally everyone in the world. Who do you say that I am? Let that ring in your ears just for a minute. Who do you say that I am? Everything before this question led up to this point, and everything that flows from this lesson Jesus is going to give his disciples flows from this. From this confession, as Jesus heads to Jerusalem to die on the cross, we are now going to see Jesus unravel, if you will, his plan to suffer, to die, to be rejected, and to rise on the third day. For the last 8 chapters, Jesus has been primarily in Galilee and surrounding Gentile regions where he has been teaching and demonstrating in such powerful, magnificent demonstrations his divine nature, his power, and his identity by signs, wonders, miracles, and healings to his disciples and all those he has been interacting with. Even though no one up to this point, except God at Jesus' baptism and some demoniacs, no one has declared Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God. No human, for that matter. He has been confronting the Pharisees, the religious leaders who have been plotting his demise. They have not, nor would not, declare him to be the Christ. His disciples have been by his side all this time, learning from him, being astounded and stunned and staggered by what they have been seeing and hearing, and all the while not completely comprehending the person, the nature, and the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus has been revealing to them little by little who he was and what he was all about. But the picture was still blurry for them. But it was slowly coming into focus as the last miracle suggested, as that blind man was healed in stages gradually, just like the disciples were gradually coming to see who Jesus was and what he was all about in a gradual manner. And now Peter as the spokesman of the 12, will confess not only the true identity of Jesus Christ, but after he does that, they will learn and even be stunned even more what Jesus' main purpose is on earth, which we will not get to today. We'll come back to this next time. But consequently leads Peter to rebuke the Lord. And then the Lord will in turn rebuke Peter. Your mind is on the things of man, not the things of God. As blessed as these 12 men and the disciples were to be with Jesus so often and to learn from him so frequently, day in and day out, they had to have the multiple layers of Judaism and added man-made traditions and the many political associations attached to the Messiah slowly peeled off of them. They had to learn not only that Jesus was the Messiah sent by God, but they had to come to grips with, and this was not easy for them, what his mission and plan was about being the suffering servant who'd give his life as a ransom for many, and that the kingdom of God was not going to appear right then and there But at a later time, this was hard for them. A suffering Messiah? What does that mean? As devoted Jews, they had been eagerly waiting for the coming Messiah. And so all along, throughout their journey with him, they would have been asking, is this the one? Is this the one? That would have been their constant question. And they were so hoping that he was. And they were hoping that the kingdom of God would have appeared right there with Christ. And so were many other Jewish people in Israel at that time. So this confession that Peter declares at this point in the gospel was a pinnacle moment in their walk with Christ. You see in verse 27, after Jesus and his disciples left Bethsaida on the northeastern shore of Galilee, where Jesus healed the blind man, they headed north about 25 miles. 25 miles to a region called Caesarea Philippi. Jesus' main focus now was on his men. The huge crowds, even though there are some of them, they were beginning to fade away, and he was focusing on his men, those whom he called as apostles, and those whom have committed to follow him, to be fishers of men, and to be the ones to initially proclaim the gospel and lay the foundation of the church that Christ will build. But first, before all of that or any of that was to happen, Jesus asks them this most important question anyone could ever be asked. A question that must be answered by all people. Again, who do you say that I am? People's eternal destinies hinge upon how they answer this question. It is that important. So we are going to unpack the significance of this question in four parts. First, we're going to look at the setting of the question. And then we're going to look at the various opinions related to this question. Then we are going to see the right answer to this question. And finally, we are going to see a warning concerning this question. First, let's look at the setting of the question. We see that in the first part of verse 27. Jesus went out along with his disciples to where? We got to pay attention to some geographical locations. Sometimes we breeze right by them, but there is a purpose for why Jesus takes his people to these places. Why Caesarea Philippi? He asks them this most important question in the most unlikely place, where one might not think that this question would ever be asked. A region that was predominantly Gentile and exceptionally pagan and heathen. In fact, this was a place that most Jews from Israel would not travel to at all. But where Jesus takes these guys is not by accident. He was the master teacher. He was always deliberate about what he did, what he taught, and where he did it. Just like if you recall last week with the healing of the blind man, it went beyond that physical healing, and it was more of an illustrative healing to teach the disciples something that went beyond just the physical. So this location that Jesus took his men to teach him the next monumental lesson will provide a backdrop for another lesson, another type of illustrative visual lesson, so that the disciples could learn about his true identity and his missional purpose, something that they will never forget. So it's important to have some background here about Caesarea Philippi, which will assist us in better appreciating Jesus' teaching here. Why would Jesus take these guys to this place for this confession? Why not in the middle of Jerusalem? Why not at the temple, where the center of Jewish worship took place? Caesarea Philippi was very far north. In fact, it's right on the border of Syria, about 120 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was located, and I find this fascinating as well, it was located at the southern base of Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet high, snow-capped mountain. This is where Jesus tells Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so anyone who went through this way would have taken the well-traveled international highway and would have had to go to through Caesarea Philippi to wherever else they were traveling in the then known world. In fact, when Paul went to that area to persecute Christians on that same highway, in that same region, he met the risen Christ on the way to Damascus. I find it fascinating that this is the place that Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, and this is the same general location where Paul comes to know the living Christ. Now, the disciples, they would have known about and they would have seen all the Greco-Roman pagan idolatry so prevalent in this area. Several temples dominated the city to worship the pantheon of pagan gods. It was everywhere. It was in your face. It's almost like going to India, and everywhere you look, there's a Hindu god. This is what Caesarea Philippi was like. Where did it get its name? Herod the Great, the king who we read about in the beginning of the Gospels, he was given this city by Augustus Caesar. In response to that generosity, Herod the Great built a large temple to honor and worship Augustus Caesar at the base of an impressive 100-foot cliff. And all who traveled through that area would have seen this massive temple dedicated to the worship of Caesar, the divine Caesar, who they thought was Lord. Later, Herod the Great's son, Philip, established his capital in this area, and he changed the name to Caesarea Philippi after himself, to honor himself. These guys had a lot of pride, and also to also honor Caesar, and to also distinguish it from another Caesarea called Maritima, which was on the Mediterranean Sea. The previous name of Caesarea Philippi was Panias, named after the pagan god Pan, who was half man and half goat. In fact, you might have heard of the Pan flute. Well, it was named after this mythological Greek god. And he was the god of the shepherds, the god of nature. And this area was rich in resources and water. And it's a very lush, natural, fertile area. And there's a major spring there by the cave where all these temples were built to worship Pan, other gods. And even to this day, you can go up to this area and see the many different temples, the ruins that have been left behind after 2,000-3,000 years of being there. It's a beautiful area, but it was inundated with heathen worship of myriad gods who were of a devilish nature. And it's here. Just picture this. It's here where all these multitude of fake idols were worshipped that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" It's in the middle of an area where a host of grotesque gods are worshipped that the one and only true God, Jesus Christ, asks his followers about his identity. Pretty amazing. It's almost as if Jesus is preparing them for what it will be like when the gospel will be proclaimed about the one and only true God throughout, as it spreads throughout the Roman Empire, where there were myriad gods. Up to this point, Jesus had never asked his disciples this direct question. From our vantage point, we are so blessed because we have the full written revelation of God. We know who Jesus is. But the disciples were learning as they were going. Right? Mark told us at the beginning of his gospel in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Christ Jesus, the Son of God. At Jesus' baptism, God declared Jesus to be the Son of God, with whom I am well pleased. But until now, the identity and plan of Christ has been swirling in the minds of the disciples. I mean, think about what they've experienced. After the storm on the Sea of Galilee in chapter 4, they asked, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And in chapter 6, when Jesus walked on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and they were terrified and they were utterly astonished. And they even professed him to be the Son of God, as Matthew's account tells us in Matthew 14. Elsewhere, the crowds have hailed him as a great healer and miracle worker and as an authoritative teacher of the likes they have never seen, to the point that after all these miracles and healings, they gave glory to the God of Israel. He has called himself, Jesus has called himself the Son of Man 2 times, a name that he really liked to call himself. He called himself the Lord of the Sabbath, and the disciples have called him teacher. And the titles Holy One of God and the Son of the Most High God have been uttered by demoniacs. And in chapter 6, at the time John the Baptist was beheaded, people were speculating just who is this man. But up to this point, no one has called him the Christ yet. The unique divine creator, the Lord of the universe, the Messiah, who is in the midst of his people. In fact, up until now, at this confession, the word Christ has only been used 2 times in Mark. And the 12 weren't just getting it. I mean, even just a little while before, Jesus was grilling them repeatedly. Do you not yet understand? Are you still blind? Do you not hear? Do you not get it? Are your hearts still hardened? I mean, they had all these preconceived notions about who the Messiah must be, much of which was not rooted in their scriptures, but through the added teachings of the rabbis and the Pharisees. Again, they assumed that Jesus would set up the kingdom right then and there. Is this the time he's going to do it, they would have been thinking, and conquer their enemies, conquer Rome. And now was the time Jesus is going to ask them this question. This is what everyone has been waiting for. This is exciting. And what will the disciples say? Well, here's our second part of our question. We're going to see the many opinions now of this question. Look at the end of verse 27 going into verse 28. As they were in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he questioned them. He kept questioning them. It was a kind of a going back and forth type of questioning. And he said, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." In Matthew's account of this, they said Jeremiah. Jesus examines them first in a general way. Who do others say that I am? I mean, this was kind of a softball question to them. Let's not get directly personal yet. Let me ask you a softball question and just see what the various opinions are out there. Let's make it easier. Psychologically, it would have been a relief for them to answer what others' opinions are. I remember, I'm sure some of you are like this too, when you were in school, at a younger age, when the teacher asked a question, I was a little bit skittish. I was reticent to be the first one to raise my hand and give my opinion and a direct answer. I would first wait to see what other people would say, you know, before I gave my response. It was less stressful and less risky, and I didn't have to put myself on the line and answer in a stupid way. So Jesus posed this question indirectly to them at first. What do others say? They would have been more at an advantage than even Jesus because they were mingling with the crowds to learn what others have been saying. Jesus didn't ask them this because he didn't know what others thought. He was all-knowing. He wasn't asking this to inflate his self-esteem. He wasn't concerned about what others' opinions were about him, or the unbelief of the Pharisees, or the rejection of the unbelieving scribes and Pharisees. Jesus knew precisely who he was. Essentially, he was asking to hear what others' verdicts were after his many healings, miracles, signs, and wonders, and teachings. even though for some there might be uncertainty about who he was. And he wanted to provide a contrast between the opinions of others and what his disciples were going to say. You think about today when you talk to people about who Christ is. Ask anyone who they think Jesus is and you will receive a plethora of answers. Go on Google and type in Jesus Christ and you will literally see millions of articles, people trying to figure out who this man is. Some will say he was only a good teacher. I saw a Barna article that said over 52% of Americans think he is just a good teacher, and that included even some Christians. Many think he was just a religious founder, a spiritual leader amongst other spiritual leaders, a political revolutionary, a moral man but not God, a good example to follow, kind of like Gandhi, a humanitarian. Some even nowadays are calling Jesus a communist, a socialist. Some think he was a lunatic. And some will say, like all of us, I hope, are saying that he is Lord and Savior. Amen. But then there are some on the religious end of it, such as Muslims, who say he was just a prophet, not the Son of God. Hindus, as I was accustomed to hearing when I was in India, regard him as an avatar or just one of many millions of lowercase g gods. New Agers, which is very prevalent in our culture, reduce Jesus to a mere man who attains spiritual enlightenment through occultic involvement. No different from Buddha, no different from Zoroaster. Jehovah's Witnesses, they say that he's Michael the Archangel. Mormons say that he was created as a god and became a god, just like we can become gods. Or like many modern Jews today who think Christ is still yet to come and that Jesus in the New Testament was not their Messiah. Some say he didn't exist at all. Or if you flip through the channels on your TV on the History Channel, some are trying to discover who the historical Jesus was. There was a very famous group that got together, I think, in the 90s and early 2000s called the Jesus Seminar, and they had these colored beads. And depending on the color, they would align those colors up to certain sayings of Jesus in the Bible, and they would determine who Jesus was historically based on their beads. Ridiculous. The Bible is sufficient enough to tell us who Jesus Christ is. And of course, a lot of people create an image of Jesus Christ in their own image, what they want Jesus to be. And then you can travel to parts of the world. When I was in Nepal, I was at a hotel for about a week. And I might have shared this story with some of you, but I got to know one of the waiters there, and I had a book on the table that had the name Christ on it. And the waiter, young man, came up to me and he said this. He said, "Who is Christ?" And I said to him, "Well, you know, Jesus Christ." He said, "Never heard of him." There are people in the world who have never heard the name of Christ. And I said, "Sit down. Let me tell you who Jesus is." And we got to spend the whole week with him telling him about Christ. When you ask others who Jesus is, what are the responses you get? It's going to be varied. The response of the people during Jesus' time as seen here is as varied as the responses we see in chapter 6 of Mark. Some say he is John the Baptist, some Elijah, some a prophet. But no one lands on who he truly is, his true identity. The Word of God does not leave it open for us to decide who Jesus is. It is clear who he is, and we are about to see that confession. No ands, ifs, or but. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes, he was a good teacher. I hate to call him a religious founder because he wasn't. He is the creator and maker of all mankind of this world. He didn't come just to upstart a religion. He came to tell everyone to bow down to me. I am the Christ. I am God in flesh. Is he John the Baptist? No. John was a forerunner to the Messiah. Even John said, when the Pharisees came to him, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "No. I'm one like crying out in the wilderness. I'm pointing to who the Christ is." Others say he is Elijah, who many thought also would be a forerunner of Christ, and that he was going to return because he was taken by a whirlwind on a chariot of fire. And Malachi 4 talks about the return of Elijah. And Jesus corrected their thinking on this. He said, if you will, John the Baptist was Elijah. And yet others thought he was some kind of prophet because he proclaimed revelation from God. And some narrowed that down and said he was Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet, and Jesus was the man of sorrows. See, they were close. They were trying to figure out, but they missed the mark in a woeful way. They did not see and recognize who Jesus truly was. These were the responses of the general populace, and they got it wrong. But now Jesus flips the question. And this question is for all of us here as well, and for me. See, we can just say so-and-so says Jesus is this, or so-and-so says Jesus is that. But who do you say that I am? And now Jesus asked his 12 disciples. And it's about to get more personal. And really, this changes the entire course of their lives. Our third part here. We now come to the right answer to the question. Look at verse 29. And he continued by questioning them. This is the examination time. They've been learning all the way up to the point of this question. Here's your exam. Final question. Make sure you get this right. But you, who do you say that I am? This is the quintessential question of Mark's Gospels and all the Gospels. Listen, a person's faith rests upon how they answer this central question. Think about Romans 10, 9 to 10, where Paul writes, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll get an A on your religious test in school? No. You will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. It's one thing to go out there in this world and hear the multiple opinions about Christ. But what about you? What about you and you having faith in this one about whom Jesus asks this question to his men? These are his hand-picked disciples. These are the men who will be the initial light bearers of the gospel of Christ. And now he says to them, who do you say that I am? They had to get this right. The crowds were failing to get it right. The religious leaders were denying the true Christ and were planning on killing him. And he wanted them to have a firm grasp on who he was, especially since he is about to disclose to him his imminent suffering and death on the cross. Yes, they have shown instances of belief before. But now, this is the pinnacle moment. Declare it, men. Who am I? He asked them all this question. But Peter, as being the spokesperson of the group, he rapidly speaks up. You are the, say it everyone, Christ. And he also added, the Son of the living God in Matthew's account. Now, to be clear, what your opinion about Jesus Christ and who he is doesn't matter at all. That's not going to change the truth about who he is. Like one political commentator of our day says, the truth doesn't care about your feelings. The truth is the truth. He always is Lord, he's always God, always the Messiah, always the Savior. And as Philippians 2 said, even if you don't confess Jesus as Lord right now, there is coming a point when all people will confess him as Lord and all knees will bow. But now is the time that you should confess him as Lord, because you don't want to be doing it when it's too late. But your personal heart-centered confession and belief in who he is, as accurately described in the Bible, defines and determines your salvation, your eternal destiny. And not only that, but how you live your life today. Is he your Lord? If you say yes, that should affect the way you live, the way you act, the way you think, the way you speak, and the course of your life. Peter said, "You are the Christ." This was not an academic answer. This was not a popular opinion. Jesus didn't force him to say that. This was a sincere answer from the heart spoken by faith. The Christ, Christos, the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, Mashiach, which means the chosen one, the anointed one. This isn't his general name. This is his title. And it's used over 569 times in the New Testament. This word has so much wrapped up inside of it. It means that Christ is the greater Son of David, who will one day restore the kingdom of God and reign in worldwide power as the eternal king in the eternal kingdom on the eternal throne. This was the promise that God gave David in 2 Samuel 7, and Jesus is the king who is going to fulfill that promise. This word Christ, which we hear all the time, carries the idea of one who has been anointed by oil, or even more specifically, one who has been smeared by oil. In the Old Testament, kings, prophets, and priests were set apart by God for the service of God. In order to inaugurate their service, they were anointed by oil over their head so that everyone would know what they were set apart to do by God. And in the same way, of course, more extraordinarily significant, Jesus was set apart and chosen by God to do the work of God as the Christ and anointed by the Holy Spirit. As Acts 10:38 says, Peter speaking here says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." He is the one and only one who came to deliver his people from the power and penalty of sin and the oppression of Satan, which was a greater deliverance than what the 12 were thinking. They just wanted a political deliverance from Rome. But Jesus came to deliver them from what all of our main need is: deliverance from sin, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin, so that we might be reconciled to God. Jesus is the eternal king. He is the seed. He is the descendant of God as spoken about by God in Genesis 3:15, the one who would come and crush Satan's head. He is the deliverer. In fact, Jesus, Yeshua, essentially means God who saves, God who is salvation. Peter said this confession about Jesus being the Christ without hesitation. He believed him to be the long-awaited deliverer of Israel, and it took him a couple years to really declare this and say it out loud. In a sense, Peter is virtually confessing that despite all the Jewish opinions about who you are, and in a place such as Caesarea Philippi, where there are multiple false gods being worshipped, you are the one and only Christ, the living God. The living God amongst a multitude of dead, fake idols that people worship, but they're worshiping a lie. You're the one true God. Now, when Peter said this, did Jesus correct him? Peter, you got it wrong. I'm not the Christ. No, silence on that end. What did Jesus say? Well, we don't have it here, but in Matthew 16:17, Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Blessed are you. Blessed. You have received the greatest blessing that anyone could ever receive. All of those who make the same confession are eternally blessed by God. They are blessed with salvation. They are blessed with the forgiveness of sins. They are blessed, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. You, my friends, who are sitting here, who have made the same confession, blessed are you. And this was not revealed to you by your own ingenuity, from your own cleverness. This was revealed to you by the Spirit of God who awakened you and caused you to be born again so that you might declare and follow Jesus as the Christ, as your Lord. It's God who opens up people's understandings to who he is. Right in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul said, a natural man, meaning one who is not in the Lord, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they, those things of God, are spiritually discerned. Comes by the Spirit. In Luke 24, verse 45, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, it says that he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. In Acts 16, 14, Lydia, when Paul came to preach there, it says that the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what Paul had to say. In 1 Corinthians 12, 3, Paul again saying, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God who caused your blind eyes to see who he is. Aren't you thankful for that? Aren't you thankful that you are walking in a dark alley? You are walking into darkness. You are walking to the precipice of being cast into eternal punishment. And by God's grace and mercy, he opened up your blind eyes to see the majesty and beauty of God. Beforehand, we had no idea who Jesus was. We didn't even care. But he came so that you might know who he is. And this should remind us that as you are preaching the gospel to people, that there's nothing in your power that can make them believe. You must know the word of God, yes. And you must be on your knees praying and pleading and interceding for them. But then you depend on God to draw them to him so that they might confess you are the Christ. In fact, in Luke's account of this, in Luke 9, it says that Jesus prayed before he asked them this question. Isn't that amazing? Jesus, the Son of God, prayed, and I can only assume that he prayed for the Lord to open up their eyes. Let them see, Lord, that I am the Christ. Intervene for them. Let them see my glory. May that be our prayer, too, right now. Think of who you have been praying about. Think about who you have been sharing the gospel with. Think about who you want to know the Christ. Pray for them. Don't ever give up on praying. Finally, we get the warning of the question in verse 30. Jesus says to them, tell no one about this. Now you think that Jesus would tell them after Peter confessed, you are the Christ, but what does he say to them? Go and tell no one? I mean, could you imagine if someone came to you and said, here is the cure for cancer, and you were excited, and then that person said, don't tell anyone right now. I mean, talk about anticlimactic. You are the Christ. Don't tell anyone. Why would Jesus say that to his disciples at this point in the ministry, at this point in the Gospels? Why would Jesus give him this warning? Why would he essentially censure them at this point? Well, first of all, they weren't ready to proclaim the fullness of the gospel, the fullness of who Jesus was, the fullness of his mission and plan, and the full scope of who he was and what he was going to do. They still needed to get the whole picture of him dying, suffering, and rising again. There was still so much for them to learn about himself in the gospel. And furthermore, because the popular opinion that the Messiah would come up and set up his political kingdom right then and there, Jesus didn't want the population to get the wrong idea about who he was and what he is about to do. He had to go to the cross first before he would set up his glorious kingdom. And the people had many wrong ideas about him, and that word would have been a buzzword. Jesus is the Messiah. And they had a wrong idea about who he was. But before Jesus is to set up his kingdom on earth in his glorious reign, he had to suffer many things. The cross came before the crown. The cross came before the glory. The cross came before the full realization of the kingdom, which will be set up on earth in the millennial reign of Christ. Yes, God still reigns. He reigns right now in a more general sense over this universe. He reigns in our hearts as believers who follow him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Jesus is not saying that the kingdom isn't important. It is definitely important. And he will speak later on about his second coming and his glorious kingdom, more specifically in Mark 13. We'll get there. But for now, what is most important is the way people enter that kingdom through him, through his death, burial, and resurrection. The one and only way people for all time, past, present, and future, can be saved and enter the kingdom of God. In fact, next week, we're going to be talking about this in greater detail. Why Jesus must. Do you ever think about that? Why did God have to suffer on the cross? Why did he have to be rejected? Why did he have to suffer many things? Well, we'll conquer that next week. But for now, in our day and age, there are many questions looming large before us. Think about the many questions that are set before us each and every day when you turn on the TV, if you do. Don't. Yeah. Preach it. Such as, will the pandemic ever go away? How many variants are there going to be? Will I have to keep wearing masks? All that kind of stuff. Will America survive in the coming years? What's the next global crisis? Is the economy going to crash? Who really is the president? It's a question. But all kidding aside, the most imperative question that I want you all to leave here with today, that anyone can ever ask and that you have to ask people, is who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Christ is? Is he the Christ? Is he the Son of the living God? What is your answer? Yes. That has been established over and over in Mark and in all the Gospels and right here in Mark chapter 8. But you must go further than that. It's easy just to say yes, but have you bent the knee? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted in him? Have you committed your life to this Christ, this God, this Lord, the one and only one? There is no other way that anyone can come to the Father but through him. Do you love him, Christian? It's easy to sit here and sing these wonderful songs and proclaim that he is Lord, but Christian, do you worship him? Do you adore him? Do you obey him? Do you serve him? Is he your Christ even when you are surrounded by people telling you he is not? Is he your Christ when people are telling you that politics is God, that sports is God, that money is God? Is he your Christ no matter what when you are faced alone and this question is posed to you, when you have a gun at your head, when you are threatened to be sent into prison, will you still declare that, yes, Lord, you are the Christ and I trust in you. You are sovereign over my life and I will follow you wherever you would have me go. Saying yes to this answer not only makes you a Christian, but determines your devotion and commitment to him as the Christ and the Son of God. Is he the only Lord of your life, and have you surrendered to him? When you go from here, ponder that. And as you are celebrating the holidays, don't just talk about fireworks and barbecues and our country. None of that's wrong. But pray that the Lord would give you a chance to ask others this question. In the midst when people are asking all these other questions, bring before him the question of all questions. Who do you say that Christ is? I leave you with two verses from 1 John. 1 John 4:15 says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." And 1 John 5:1, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God."